hope you'll pray for us this morning during the time that we try to stand before you. Last Sunday, we began to talk a little bit about the subject of election. As it's taught in the Scriptures, I guess one of the things I trust as it's taught in the Scriptures to you here at this place. So the doctrine of election basically says this, and I'll tell you, I guess, kind of the thoughts behind it, and then we'll look in the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. And because it doesn't matter if I get up here and tell you something, if it's not backed up by Scripture, then it's really not profitable for you. So I'd like to make it in a way that it would be profitable. Turn the mic on. There we go. And for you in hearing of God's Word. So the doctrine of election basically says that God made choice of a people to be His bride, to be His to be those that He would give Christ to save on the cross, and that as scattered throughout Scriptures, it says He's not going to lose a single one, that Christ didn't lose a single one of those that God gave to Him in this covenant and this choice that was made before the foundation of the world. Now, we'll get in today, I trust, into some things over in Romans chapter 9, because that's kind of where we left off some things. We talked last Sunday, and I'll do this very quickly, to say that we looked at the basic beginning of this by going to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I will turn back there real quickly and try to gather a couple of things, because last Sunday when we were here, we preached not only on Sunday morning but Sunday afternoon, and preached on the same subject Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon with a little different part of it. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read the Scripture real quickly. It says, "Blessed be," begin with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." According, and these blessings, if you read the sentence structure, the way it's laid out here, these blessings that we have, these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God's choice, the result of God's choice before the foundation of the world, choosing us in Christ, was that one day we should be holy, that means without sin, and without blame. You know, the Scripture sometimes is just so rich when we think about, if we, today, when we get over and look at some things at the end, the latter part of Romans chapter 8, it says, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And the reason no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect is because it is Christ which justifies. Okay? So He says here that we will be made holy and without blame. We're blameless. We're without accusation. Why? We'll be before Him that way without love. And the reason is He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I told you when we were going over the preaching on the sovereignty of God, that the sovereignty of God is all about God answers to no one. There's no one higher than Him. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so God here has determined and predetermined that He would adopt a children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and it was all according to the good pleasure of His will, and it was also to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the blood. This is not, you know, this is one of those things where you, when you think about today, this is not widely taught today. That the fact that God chose a people, if there are those that believe, accept, confess, have faith, whatever it might be. It's because God made a choice of them before the foundation of the world. Right. And because man, by his nature, the Bible talks about we are desperately wicked. And the heart is desperately wicked. And who can know it? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And man, without the Spirit of God being in him, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, and I'll just turn over there and read that real quickly. When you get down at about the 14th verse, it says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him." The natural man, absent of the Spirit of God, has no care about the things of God. But he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them." Man by his natural mind. You say, well, he can't know the things of God. He can hear the expressions. There's a Creator. Well, sure, he can hear all that. He can hear the gospel preached. He can hear all of that. But it's not going to register with him in a spiritual way, a loving, caring way, that this is the truth. Why? Because he doesn't have anything to believe it with. The reason man knows, up above this, it says, "Man knoweth, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him." The reason we know things naturally, God's given us a natural mind. We can understand science and math and history and all those things. Why? Because God's given us a mind to understand that. But really, he says, you cannot comprehend the things of the God without a spiritual mind, okay, without a spiritual being within you. So, what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So, it's not just a matter that the Spirit of God comes in and kind of woos you along somewhere along the way and you have this ooh feeling, you know. He comes in and takes up residence in your heart through the new birth. And once that takes place, you'll be like, your event may not be as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's event on the road to Damascus, but once Paul was struck down by the light on the road to Damascus, his immediate response was, "Lord, what would you have me do?" I mean, you know, it's like suddenly he's like, "Who art thou, Lord? I am the Christ whom thou hast been persecuting." Immediately, he knew that it was a Lord that he was confronted with, and it wasn't just something of nature that had taken control of the situation. So, Ephesians chapter 1 is a beginning point where he says God has made a choice. I think I mentioned to you here a few weeks ago, the word choice or chosen in the New Testament scriptures, not always, but many times, it's the exact same word in the Greek that's translated elect. So again, we have this. If you don't dig into some of these things, you'll miss out on some of the beauties of the things of the Scripture. How God has told us that He has made a choice, He has elected a people. And again, I do this only because of our accusers. Many times, people will accuse folks of saying, "Well, y'all just think there's going to be some little number in heaven." No, my friends. I can read the book, and the book says there's a great innumerable host that no man can number. So this elect that God has chosen is not some weak little band. It's not just the primitive Baptist over here, because we talk about election or subjects like that. It's a vast innumerable host that no man can number. The Bible says, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth. So we're talking about a God whose love is so much greater than our love. A God whose love carries him across the globe, across the world, into the darkest nations where no man has ever preached the gospel yet. God has already gotten there. And so I'm thankful for that, that while the preaching of the gospel is so, so important to us to know about what God has done for us, it's also not essential. God didn't require me to get there or you to get there or anybody else to get there for God to get there. I hope that gives you some peace and comfort to know that when you go and you find a people, whatever it might be, that has suddenly come to a knowledge of these things, that God beat everybody else there before that. So let's turn, if we can, as a beginning point before we go to Romans, because I told y'all before that to pick this thing up, I think we're going to have to go back into Romans 8 and probably 8, 9, 10, maybe into 11, that which will take several weeks to go across some of this. But I want to turn over, first of all, to a couple of scriptures that we find in the book of Psalms, because, again, these doctrines that we believe are not just taught in the New Testament, but also over in the Old Testament as well. Verse 12, Psalm 33. You'll see a little bit different wording here, but the psalmist says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I wish we could get people across this country of ours that we live in to believe and understand that. He says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. When in general you hold the one true and living God in a high regard as being the Lord of your nation, he says, blessed is that nation. Now, he did not say that everybody in that nation had to believe in God, but he said the nation whose God is the Lord is blessed. And then he goes on and says, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. God has chosen a people to inherit the things of God. We turn over to Romans chapter 8. He'd say we're heirs and joint heirs with him. Again, this language that's laid throughout the scriptures of God having a will. We think about that last will and testament, and we see that that kind of laid out for us over there in the book of Revelation, where there's a book that's sealed with seven seals. No man could look on it except the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And you know, if you remember the story over there in Revelations, John saw the book that was sealed with seven seals, and he was distressed that there was no man in heaven or in earth that was able to loose the seals and open it. But then the elders came to him and says, don't be concerned, because the line of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, is able to open the book. Then we find over at the end of the book, over in Revelation, that's about Revelation chapter 4 or 5. You turn over to Revelation 20, it says that there we are, the books are opened. And the book is opened. There's books opened where the works of man are written in. And then the book is opened, which has the names of the children of God written in it. And I believe this is that same book that's sealed with seven seals. I think that's a complete number of seals is what that means. And it means no man is able to loose it to both mark names out or to write names in. The only one that was able and worthy to loose the seals thereof was the Son of God. And why? Because he died for those that are written in the book. Okay? And so he tells us here, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So what are we going to inherit one of these days? Well, we were singing about it this morning. How beautiful heaven must be. Where we'll be together with all the saints, with Jesus Christ, where there'll be no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no depression, none of these ills that afflict us here. We won't have to worry about cancers. We won't have to worry about heart attacks. We won't have to worry about old age. Just a joyful bliss of eternity with no worries, no thoughts about wars, no thoughts about health bills, no worries about all these things that seem to afflict us here. Why? Because there's not going to be anything in heaven that causes pain or distress or agony. No tears, my friends, there, unless they're just tears of joy of being in the presence of our Savior. So that's the inheritance that we have there. But we also get a glimpse of it, or a foretaste of it, while we're here. That's the reason God has established not only his word, but the church for us to gather together, to worship him, to talk about what he's done for us, and to get a glimpse of that joy and peace and comfort while we live here. You know, if all the inheritance was there, it'd just be wonderful. But you know, we get a glimpse of it. Part of it is the inheritance of having being born again, having God's Spirit within us now. so that we can make it through the trials and the troubles and the problems and the things that afflict us. God has given us the Spirit of God to help us to be able to survive in this old sin-cursed world that we live in. You know, He didn't promise us that it would all be roses while we're here. He said, He told His apostles, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? How in the midst of troubles and trials and problems can we be of good cheer? Because one, we know this world is not our home. We know Jesus Christ conquered, overcame all of our tribulations and troubles and trials through His death on the cross. So He tells us that the blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Let's turn over to Psalm 65, and He says this, and you can read the whole psalm sometime if you want to, but let's turn down, let's read the first three verses. Praise waited for thee, O God, in Sion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, or sins prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee. You know, God not only made a choice of a people before the foundation of the world, but He causes us to approach unto Him. You know, over in John chapter 6, He says, talks about how God draws His people unto Him. So here we have the same kind of language over in the Old Testament. David, the psalmist, is pinning this down and says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. He shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. You know what? You know, people talk about being satisfied. One day we're going to be satisfied. Today down in the world that most of us live in, we're not satisfied, not really. You know, we kind of tolerate this thing, that thing. You know, that's the biggest problem. Elder Sonny Piles talked about this on one occasion here. You know, he said the purpose of advertising is to make you dissatisfied. It makes you not like your car, your truck, you know, your looks, your hair color, whatever else it is that's going on, the house you live in, the neighborhood, you know, whatever. The purpose of advertising is to make you dissatisfied and to think somehow you've missed out on something. But I can tell you one thing for sure: the man that God chooses and causes to approach unto Him, one day he's going to be satisfied. But it won't be here. So he tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, being satisfied with living a godly life. There's a great profit in that to the children of God. Many people don't come to that realization till some point in their life that living a godly life is really a blessing. And that living, chasing after all the sin troubles of this world is a blessing. But being satisfied and content with just godly living. The world. I could dive off down this trail. Don't know sure that I want to go down there too far. But you know, just hearing the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and hearing the preaching of God's word. Today the world that we're living in wants to make you dissatisfied with just hearing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, soothing sounds of praise to God. So they amp it up with the world a little bit. You know, they amp up the sound, they amp up the lights, they make it all flashy and all good. And then people come back here, you know, to a church that just sings psalms, preaches God's word, and say, well, you know, that seems kind of dull, you know. Why? Somebody has made us dissatisfied. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we turn over. I said I wouldn't go too far down that trail, and I tried not to. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, because this is somewhere where we dropped off last Sunday morning. I did mention last Sunday afternoon in the tents, in regards to election, it tells us that we are to make, in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, that we're to make our calling and election sure. And the way that we do that is not to make it sure to God. God knows it's sure. But God wants us to make it sure to ourselves. So, and how do we do that? We add to our faith virtue, and to virtue temperance, and to temperance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and all those things that are laid out there. And it tells us, if these things be in you and abound, you shall never fall. And so he says, what you need to be doing is taking this track of adding to your faith, adding to your faith, adding to the things that God has blessed you with through the new birth. Why? So that you don't ever fall. There's a growth, a progression in our spiritual life that we ought to be making while we're here. Why? So that we don't fall back into the pitfalls of this old world that we live in. So in Romans 8, he tells us now, and again, I recognize every Sunday everybody's not here that hears this, so we try to kind of dive through some things real quickly. But in Romans chapter 8, you're getting to a point here. Paul has been teaching, writing to the church at Rome through this letter, telling them that God has justified a people by his blood or by his grace, and he's justified a people out of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That God has a people in both the Jews and the Gentiles, and that he has justified them by his grace. And once he emphasizes that they're justified by grace in chapter 5, and he goes through this long progression. I'll not get into preaching the whole book of Romans this morning, but he goes through this long progression about how the Jews have been given the law. And God, they were a special people to God, a chosen people, if you will. You know, much like, and we mentioned this last Sunday, that Paul, it says, or Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me. When there in the book of Acts. That word chosen vessel there in the book of Acts is the same word elect. Paul, or Saul, was an elect vessel chosen by God to be an apostle. In the book of John, I think it is, it talks about how I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. Jesus Christ talking to his apostles again. So here in Romans, he's going through telling them that the Jews had the law. They were blessed to have the law. But there were many Gentiles who were doing the things of the law that was written in their hearts. This is Old Testament speaking, right? So they did the things that were written in their hearts. The Jews had the written laws and the tablets of stone. But he says, I've chosen a people and justified them by my blood and by my grace out of both of these groups of people. And so then when you get to Romans 6, because he's told us that it's by grace and by blood, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Just don't use that as an excuse. A lot of times when you preach as we do very strongly that it's by grace that we're saved, a lot of people say, well, you know, if I believed it was by grace, I'd just do, you know. Would you really? Would you really use that as an excuse to go out and be a bigger sinner because you know that it's by grace? He says, should we continue in sin then, knowing that it's all of God's grace that grace may, that the sin may abound? You know, God forbid that you go out and do that, that God's grace may abound because of your sinful life. He says, no, don't do that. But then Paul goes on and tells us in Romans 7, just because we're saved by his grace and just because we don't continue in sin doesn't mean that the problem all goes away, because while we're born again in the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ has taken up residence in our heart, he says, Paul says, boy, the things that I would do, I do not. And the things that I would, I do not. You know, and so he says, there's this great struggle going on within him. And Paul gets to the end of chapter 7 and he says, oh, wretched man, that verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thought about that this week and thinking, does Paul, in his expression, I think Paul is laying out a struggle that many of us struggle with sometimes. Paul is almost depressed or downcast by saying, man, this struggle that I've got within me, the things that I would do, I don't do, and the things that I would not do, those I do, and who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He tells us that, I think he gives us this assurance so that me and you would know today, to have that struggle is normal. But it's a battle that we've won through Christ Jesus. He says, how, you know, if sometimes when we see our sinfulness, we're like, I'm such a sinner. How can I be delivered from this old sinful nature? And he says, Jesus Christ delivered you. Then he goes right into the first part of Romans 8 and says, be spiritually minded, not carnally minded. And you just see, you begin to see how this letter flows together, how he's appealing to the church at Rome that God has a people of both among the Jews and the Gentiles, and you can't claim in chapters 3 and 4 there, he says you can't claim it's all by Abraham, because I chose Abraham when Abraham was still a Gentile. 400 years before the law, I made choice of Abraham, set him apart as a person to serve me, so you can't go back and say, we be of our father Abraham, blah, blah, blah. You know, he says, Abraham was actually a Gentile when I made choice of him. There was no such thing as the Jews and Israel till Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, then his descendants were the Israelites. Okay? So he says, don't you go back to Abraham. Abraham was actually a Gentile. So as he goes through and teaches us all this, that we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his grace, and then that we're not to continue in sin, but sin's still here. Then he says, how do I fight this? Be spiritually minded and not carnally minded. Think on spiritual things instead of carnal things all the time. And then he tells us that we're suffering, that God does work things in our lives, and that sometimes even the suffering in our lives is something that can be used as an occasion for us to grow. And that God can use these things in our lives. So he particularly mentions suffering. He says the creature, the creation, groaneth and waits to the time when we're going to be delivered from this old body of sin. But in the meantime, take the sufferings that you have here, learn from them, grow in the grace and the knowledge of God through the time. You know, you say, well, what kind of sufferings, Brother Charles? I'm still teaching a lesson, right? Okay, I'm just checking myself. The suffering, you know, we suffer sometimes for health reasons. We suffer for deaths in our families. We suffer many times for problems with our children. We suffer all types of things here, just the sinfulness of this old world, the temptations that we're tried with here and there. And I'm certainly not saying God brings all these sufferings in our lives. I'm just telling you that as the suffering, think of the sufferings that we have sometimes, is if our eyes are on Jesus, if we realize that he's the one that delivers us from the body of this old death, then in our sufferings, maybe we can learn something about how I can have a closer walk with God. Maybe I can learn something about how I can help a friend, a neighbor, a loved one through their trials and through their problems. See how God can work and use even the troubles of our life so that we can be a light to others. So he tells us here, and again, I've said this over and over again. I repeat it partially for things that have been cast about by some of our primitive Baptists in recent years, but also for your learning, because there's so much about verse 28 of Romans 8 that's misapplied. I'll just say it that way. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I'll just tell you, as we get down to the end of these next few verses, it makes a comment in there again about these all things. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So there are things that God has set, determined, predetermined, that work for our good. And then God is able to take the day-to-day troubles of life and work them for our good. There's no way in my that I will ever believe. If you go back over in the Old Testament, look at the story of Joseph. Joseph had been given a dream. One of Joseph's dreams was that his father's sheaves and his brother's sheaves all bowed down to his, and so he told that, you know, the brothers got mad at him. What are you saying? You're going to rule over us one of these days? Well, God had given him that dream, but there's no way I believe that God worked in those brothers' hearts to take him, to think about killing him and then sell him off into slavery, or have the Midianites come along and take him off into slavery while they'd had him trapped over there in the pit. Those brothers weren't thinking about that. They weren't thinking about, I'm sure God's causing us to do this somewhere along the way. No. God didn't cause them to have all the evil thoughts that they had toward their brother. But God was able to work, and knowing all things, he did work that for the good of Joseph, and he did eventually work it for the good of those brothers in the fact that Joseph was down in Egypt and saved their lives by being down there, by being number two in Pharaoh's household. Joseph had to go through a lot of suffering to get there and a lot of trial. So anyway, so that's another story. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So again, we think of Ephesians chapter 1 where it says that God made choice of a people before the foundation of the world. And then here in Romans 8 it says, for whom he did foreknow. Again, to keep us from being placed over with a group that are called fatalists or absoluters, as sometimes it's called. We do not believe that what God did foreknow, he did predestinate. We believe that whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. This is talking about a people of God's love, a people of God's choice, a people of God's election. So he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ was the first to come forth from the grave and to never die again and to be glorified, my friends. So in that sense, he's the firstborn. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So God foreknew a people, made choice of a people. He predestinated that people to be conformed to the image of his son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You notice that it says, talks about the same group of people all the way through. The ones he predestinated are the ones he called. The ones he called are the ones he justified. The ones he justified are the ones that are going to be glorified. And then he says, what shall we say to these things? Think the Holy Spirit didn't teach Paul that people would have negative comments when you preach this? When you teach this, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's a portion of scripture. How shall he not freely give us all things? All things pertaining to what? Right? I mean, if you don't ask these kind of questions when you're reading the scriptures, you'll say, God has said he would freely give us all things. Well, boy, you could take that and misuse it, right? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel would say, well, God's promised he'd give you everything. Well, a new car and a new house and a big boat and lots of money in the bank. That's not the context of the scripture. He shall freely give us all things pertaining to his election, his predestination, his calling, his justification, his glorification. He shall freely give us all things. Then he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? How can anyone, who could Satan stand before the throne of God one of these days and make a railing accusation against one of God's elect and say, he doesn't deserve to be here? This one doesn't deserve to be here. Well, let me, if this were possible, so you just use your imaginations, because I know there's no tears in heaven, no sorrows, no thoughts. But what if you saw somebody there that you didn't like? right? That was the meanest old snake I ever knew down on the earth below. That was, you know, he was the creep of creeps. And suddenly you say, well, what's he doing here? Well, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justify. You think, well, boy, Brother Charles, I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, it's like a conversation I was having. Maybe it was me and my wife. Maybe I just had this in my own head somewhere. You know, one of those things that you think about sometimes. You know, if you were to look at the life of the thief on the cross, you know, prior to being on the cross there next to Jesus, and he's railing and cursing and carrying on. He's a thief. He's a stealer. You say, boy, I know where he's going to be one of these days. Except, you know what? You missed one little part of the story, and that's where God touched his heart somewhere before his death on that cross. And without baptism or without anything else, suddenly Jesus turns to him and says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So I'm telling you, when we go to looking and deciding who's there and who's not there, we don't know the mind and the purpose of God, and we don't know what God can work on the deathbed of many people, right? He can work things that right at the moment of death that would cause the Spirit of God to be brought into a person. Me and you would never know it. Me and you would never see the evidence of it in their lives, but God is still there, okay? So he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Who are we to condemn in that sense? Who are we that that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. It's all. Do you see the focus is, it's all about Christ. It's Christ that that we were chosen in. It's Christ that died for us. It's Christ whose blood was shed. It's Christ who justifies. It's Christ who glorifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's all about Him. Right. It's not about your choice, your faith, your confession, your baptism. It's not about you. That becomes so common today, you know, that people think, it's all about me. Life is about me. He's telling you, it's not about you. It's all about the Son of God. Why are we come together here today? To worship Him. To sing songs of praise to Him. When you see that it's all about Him, shouldn't you be humbled and at the same time rejoice and be thankful for this? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, verse 34. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. It's not just that he died for eternity. He's there now to intercede in my behalf, in your behalf, as you come to him in prayer. He hears your prayers. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? I mean, let's just look down the list. Let's think about what causes us problems in our lives. And Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And Paul then goes on to say, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. You see what all he's covering here? If you went over to Ephesians chapter 6 where he talks about us taking on the whole armor of God. And the reason we're to take on the whole armor of God is so that we may be able to stand. Now, the whole armor of God is in a timely sense while we live here in this old world. He's telling us, take on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to withstand. And he goes through this list of here. Verse 12, put on verse 11, put on the whole of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's cunning. He's crafty. And he says, if you're going to be able to stand up against the cunning craftiness of Satan, you need to take on the whole armor of God. Then he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he lets you know that part of what our struggle is against is spiritual wickedness and Satan and powers and things, demons and things that you don't even see are out there working against us. So here in Romans 8, he assures us, you know, who shall separate us from the love of God? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine. You know what? A lot of times we let it seem to separate us from the love of God, right? But in reality, you are never separated from the love of God. So don't let the trials and persecutions and famines and all those things that come in nakedness or perils or sword, don't let that cause you to think, as Paul had says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I've got all these problems. He says, thanks be to Jesus Christ. Don't let anything in this world cause you to doubt the Savior's love for you. And he says, as it is written, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Do you get it? I can handle anything. Through Christ, you can handle anything. Through yourself, you're destined for defeat. That's the reason, you know, a lot of times we can say, get thee behind me, Satan. Not because I've got power to tell him what to do, but because Jesus Christ is my sword and my shield and my armor in this old life. So he says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul says, I am persuaded. I want you to be persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the greatest fallacies of those of things that are taught today, and it's, you know, so when I say greatest, okay. Chalk it up on a list somewhere. I'm sorry. But one of the things that people teach today is that God loves you. You say, well, that sounds true. I said, yeah, that sounds true too. It'll also be taught that if somehow you don't make the right choice, don't make the right, have the right belief, don't make the right confession, that somehow you will be separated from the love of God. God's Word says that neither height nor depth or principalities or powers nor any other creature or life or death or angels or nothing can separate us from the love of God. I want you to think about this. This is one of those things I got from somebody else or somewhere along the way, but I want you to think about it. God dwells in eternity. He gives to me and you eternal life. His love is what kind of love? An eternal love. If his love wasn't eternal, it would be out of character with his nature. He is eternal. What kind of love would an eternal creature being, I don't know how to describe God, right? What kind of love would an eternal being have other than an eternal love? You know what? You can't be separated from eternal love. You might can be separated from my love. My love's not as great and as rich as God's. Somehow it's very finite. Sometimes it's very fleeting. But I can tell you, God's love is not based upon what you do. It's not based upon what you've done. It's based upon His character. His character is flawless. and His promises are without fail. And whom He did foreknow, them he will also predestinate. So when we're facing the trials and troubles of this life, I know that God's delivered me for heaven, but I know he's also said he would never leave me or never forsake me. and that I cannot be separated from His love in an eternal sense. Now, I will grant, if I'm going to teach this correctly, we can be separated in the sense that we move away from God and we don't feel His love. Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. That's what James said. James tells us if we'll draw nigh to Him, He will draw nigh to us. You want to feel closer to the love of the Savior? Draw closer to the Savior, because He's not gone anywhere. When you don't feel it, it's because you've moved away from Him. You've moved away from Him either in body or in mind or in spirit or soul. If you want to have that great, great feeling of God's love for you, draw nigh unto Him. Well, we just got to the end of chapter 8, so we're light speed here going through this thing that I was talking about. But I trust that as we go through this, it will become richer and richer and richer to you when you realize God's choice of you had nothing to do with you and who you, what you've done, what you've committed, what you may commit. It all has to do with the fact that God decided to bestow His love on someone that He didn't have to. And it also will humble you to make you realize, you know what, I know God loves me, and there was nothing about me that would cause Him to love me any more than anybody else in this old world, but He did, and I'm thankful. And I'll tell you, that ought to cause us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May God bless you until we tackle this again as we keep going forward. May God bless you, is our prayer.